Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. That'll be our text this morning. There in Proverbs 25, verse 28, we read this. It says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." The NIV Bible puts it this way, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." Again, the King James, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." This idea of having rule over your own spirit, the King James puts it that way, but the NIV puts it simply self-control. When we lack self-control, we're like a city that is broken down and doesn't have any walls. The Bible employs these words, ruling over your spirit or self-control, or in the New Testament, oftentimes you read about temperance. It's a word that just simply means that you have self-control. But in this scripture, there's an implication that is a little more than just self-control. When we think of self-control, we think of, not eating that ice cream sundae. Or, maybe self-control, you think of whatever it is that you struggle in. And by the way, I think that this is the human condition, that where we lack self-control. There are those who think they have really good self-control, but that's because they maybe don't struggle in the same area of some people, or most people even. But I've found that most of us have some issue, some way of self-control where we lack. And one of those areas is what the scripture is implying. The self-control, or the lack of self-control, it's in his spirit. It says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit." Your spirit. The word spirit there in the Hebrew is ruach, which means wind, or it can mean several things in the Old Testament. But here, the word is being used in speaking of the essence of who you are, also kind of implying your soul, your mind, your emotions, the part of you that's the feelings, the emotions. And the man, the woman who does not know how to rule their own spirit is like a city who's broken down and walls don't exist. Self-control, temperance. A study was done there at Stanford University, and they started it in the early 60s. And it was kind of talking about self-regulation and the impulses of life and stuff. And so the psychologist, Walter Mischel, took a whole bunch of 4-year-old children and he put them in a room and he studied these kids. And what he did is he put a bunch of big marshmallows out in the front, in the center of the room. And he told the kids, "Hey, you guys, here's the thing. You can have one marshmallow now, or I'm going to go run a few errands. And when I get back, if you wait until after I get back, you can have 2 marshmallows. And so about half the kids ran right to the table, boom, popped the marshmallow in, went off playing. The other half of the children, they decided to wait so they could get 2. Now, the funny observations as this doctor and his cohorts, they studied, they found that the struggling others who had to wait 20 minutes while he went and ran an errand. And during that time, they watched through the one-way glass, and to sustain themselves in their struggle, some of the children covered their eyes so they wouldn't see the temptation. Other kids rested their heads on their arms or talked to themselves. Some sang, some even tried to go to sleep in the corner. But these little kids got 2 marshmallows as a reward once he got back after the 20 minutes. The interesting part of this experiment came in the follow-up, because the study was done in the early 60s and they followed these kids and their behavior from that day. They watched to see if there was a pattern in their life that would follow. And the linkage was interesting and important. In fact, the children who, as 4-year-olds who had been able to wait for 2 marshmallows, were as adolescents still able to delay gratification in pursuing their goals. They were more sociably competent, self-assertive, better able to cope with life's frustrations. In contrast, the kids who grabbed the 1 marshmallow were, as adolescents, more likely to be stubborn, indecisive, and stressed out. Their emotional intelligence of the kids who waited was stronger on every level. And so there was a huge difference, even at the age of 4. That's why, by the way, moms, dads, it's important to teach your kids self-control before 4 years old, because, you know, there's some things that can be pretty established, set in concrete at a pretty early age. But be that as it may, the idea of self-control and self-regulation, it's a hard deal. Now the world says, hey, live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And oftentimes this idea of self-control is not one that you'll see taught or promoted in our culture, in our society. But the Bible speaks a lot about self-control. And this little proverb speaks of an aspect of self-control, not just of abstaining from food or drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever. It's implying a self-control of your soul, your mind, your emotions. That's the idea. So what do you do with that? Well, there are people who really struggle with this, whether it's an emotional issue of anger or perhaps depression or whatever the issue is in your soul. There are issues where a person does not learn to have rule over their soul. And the implication is you are like a city that has no walls and is broken down. That's what the King James says. And both of those are implied. Now, the newer translations only say it's like a city whose walls are broken down. But the idea is not only is the walls non-existent, but the city itself is broken down. When you look at the original language, that's what's being said. You see, those two things in an ancient city, that's a problem. If the city is broken down and it's without walls, what does that mean? Well, it means two main things. Number one, it means that you are, one, useless. And number two, you are vulnerable. Useless and vulnerable. That's the problem. So what does that mean? So when you don't have rule over the essence of who you are, your mind, your emotions, your feelings, when you can't rule that, you're like a city who's no walls, broken down, useless and vulnerable. How is it useless? Well, in Bible days, if you go to Israel, one of the things you'll see is there were certain cities that were broken down, pardon me, by a great earthquake. In fact, there was a huge earthquake. Some say it was greater than 10.0 on the Richter scale. Back in the early years there, I believe it was around, what was it? I'm trying to remember, 700 A.D., I believe. I got to check that, though. But it was a huge earthquake. And there are some cities, particularly part of those cities that were around where Jesus was, in those Decapolis regions. Bet-Shean and also Jerush over in Jordan and some others. And these cities were just toppled by this huge earthquake. And that's the way they were left. They were left just laying down. The pillars were lying on the ground. In fact, when you go see the archaeological digs today, you see these giant pillars laying there as they were fallen in the earthquake. The thing that's interesting is they just let it lay there in rubble, and they rebuilt the same city only right next to the old city. They didn't even try to pick up the junk from the mess. They just kind of built up over near there, which is kind of an interesting deal. And the reason why is, well, a toppled city, a city that was crushed and crunched, built out of stone or whatever, in Bible days, it was useless. Useless. And the implication here is the person who can't have self-rule of their soul or being able to govern their mind, their emotion, they're like a city that's useless. That's the implication. You know, one of the things I am probably most afraid of is becoming useless as a man. Useless to the Lord, useless to my family, useless to the work that I do. That just doesn't sound very good, being useless. And I believe that lacking in this area of being able to have rule over your own spirit will make you a useless person. That's the warning of this proverb, uselessness. You know, that happened to the children of Israel. They couldn't control their desires for worldliness, and they were worshiping idols and doing all kinds of stuff. Bad stuff. And so the Lord called poor Jeremiah. I say poor Jeremiah. I'm just glad I'm not that prophet, man. That poor guy. 42 years of ministry. Brutal stuff. Not one person saved during the whole extent of his ministry. And yet, Jesus really called him one of the greatest of the prophets. But what was one of his tasks? Well, the Lord said, hey, Jeremiah, I want you to go over to the Euphrates River. Just go on a little hike for 200 miles in the hot desert. So there's Jeremiah. Okay, Lord, I'll go. And so he hikes through the desert 200 miles, and he gets there. Okay, Lord, now what? Okay, Jeremiah, you know that girdle you're wearing underneath all that? Yeah, take it off. Huh? Yep, take off your girdle. Now, apparently Jeremiah had a little figure problem, so he was wearing a girdle. No, actually, in Bible days, they would wear these girdles that would actually, they would kind of hold their whole outfit together. In fact, if they, the guys would work, they would pull up their robes and sort of tuck them in their girdle. So it was kind of like an undergarment, but it was sort of like a belt too. But be that as way, he said, take off your girdle. And the Lord showed him there a rock with a hole in it. Now, Jeremiah, I want you to stuff your girdle in the hole in the rock. Really? Yep. So he stuffs it in there. Okay, Lord, mission accomplished. Okay, now just let it be there for a while. How long? Well, it was there for months. His girdle, there, in the rock, marinating in the heat with maggots and dirt in the rock. And there it is, just sitting there. Well, the Lord then says, okay, now, Jeremiah, I want you to go back to that rock with a hole in it and find that girdle again. Really? You do? Okay. So Jeremiah hikes back, gets the girdle out. And the Lord says, now, Jeremiah, put it on. Huh? Yeah. Just want you to put the girdle on. Yeah, but Lord, it's got holes in it, and it's good for nothing, Jeremiah said. It's good for nothing. And the Lord says, that's right. It is good for nothing, just like Israel has become good for nothing. Well, there in Jeremiah 13, right there in that story, I'll read to you what the Lord says exactly. He says, the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, after this manner, I will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This people, which have refused to hear my words, will walk in the imagination of their hearts, walk after other gods, serve them and worship them, and shall they be even as this girdle, which is good for nothing. That was the indictment. So poor Jeremiah had to walk around in this girdle with holes and stuff in it. And say, okay, Israel, see this girdle I'm wearing? Yes, Jeremiah, we saw it. Well, this is you. You've become useless like this girdle. A little object lesson for the children of Israel. Now, I wouldn't recommend that one for the children of Sunday school classes, free Sunday school teachers. Hey, that's a great illustration. No, don't use that one. But that's what God used for the children of Israel. He had to wear a girdle around that was holy and marred and good for nothing. Man, that's something that we should watch out for in our lives. You want to be usable. This city that's being described here in this single verse in Proverbs is a city that became useless, good for nothing. Why? Because it was sitting in ruin. He that hath rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down. Good for nothing. Useless. But the idea here is not just that a person who cannot rule their own soul, their mind, their emotions being useless, but also vulnerable. Vulnerable. If you cannot rule your own spirit, your own soul, the part of you that thinks and feels, if you can't take it in control, take captive your thoughts and kind of have control of your mind, your emotions, you'll not only be useless, but you will become vulnerable. Because also the cities of Bible times, if they didn't have a wall around them, they were vulnerable to the attacks of the enemies. Now today, obviously, we don't have walls around our cities for the most part because they really don't help us. You know, airplanes fly over, drop bombs. So a wall doesn't really help that much anymore. But in those days, it was everything. In fact, some cities had very famous walls. Babylon was one such city. Some of the walls that were around Babylon were more than 270 feet in height. And so thick were those walls, you could raise 6 chariots around the top of the wall of the city together. Babylon not only had the 270-foot wall, but then on the outside it had a moat, just like the old castle days you see in the cartoons, the moat. And then on the other side of the moat, there was another wall that was smaller, but it was still another wall. Babylon was so impenetrable, or at least thought to have been, that if you would try to take siege of that city, sometimes when they'd go around a walled city, they'd bring their armed forces around, they'd surround the city and just not let anyone go in or out. So they would, in essence, try to starve out the people in the city. They'd have to open their gates and say, okay, we surrender, because there was nothing. Babylon was not that way, because if you wanted to take siege of Babylon, they could sustain life in Babylon with their gates shut in their city for 30 years. So you'd need to be in for the long haul if you were going to try to take on Babylon. And so Babylon was thought to have been impenetrable. It had a wall. Although Babylon would be taken, but that's another story. The thing is, the Bible is saying the person who doesn't rule their soul, take, you know, charge of their soul, their mind, their emotions, their feelings, their thoughts, They're like a city that's useless. They're like a city that's also vulnerable without walls, vulnerable to attacks of the enemy. And that's exactly what happens to people. You know, the sad thing is about this ruling of our soul, the world says no. Let it rip. Go for it. Party down. Don't have self-control. Don't control your desires or the things. In fact, that's so old-fashioned, you Christians going around saying, we mustn't do these certain things because that's sin. And the world laughs and they scoff. But you know what I've found? Is people that don't have self-control, which that's all of us, but at least as Christians, we're trying. But the world that doesn't try, they say, we're free, but I have found them to be the most locked up, tied up people that I know. They're the ones who are vulnerable to being taken captive. Not the Christians. In fact, Christians are the freest people I know. We're free to not engage in things that the world would say, hey, take this, drink that, do the other. We're free. You know, there was a guy who was a British statesman, Edmund Burke, and he wrote something that I thought was very insightful. And if you can get through his kind of British language and stuff, he says, men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion, civil liberty, you know, just doing what you want. They're qualified in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. In other words, you know, the amount you're willing to chain up your appetites, that's how much freedom you're going to be able to have. In direct relation, proportion to how much you're willing to chain up your appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon all will and upon all appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there is without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Listen, their passions forge their fetters. That's good stuff. Their passions forge their fetters, their chains, the things that bind them up. That's exactly true. The things that we're passionate about that are not of the Lord, that are things that our soul and our mind, our emotions get all, you know, tangled into, it starts forging these fetters, these chains. It doesn't look like that at first. It starts out in high school, hey, let's go party, and you're drinking and doing all this fun stuff. Hey, it's great, fun, right? Well, then you turn 20 and you get to college, you're partying down, and then it's kind of like, well, it's lost a little bit of the fun, but you're still doing it. Then you're 30 and it's time to get busy and sort of be responsible, but you're still kind of, well, a little bit addicted to alcohol. Then you turn 40 and it's starting to affect your life and you can't get away from it. And you're also overweight because, well, alcohol does that to you. And then you're trying to get away from it because it's affecting your job, your family, and pretty soon, see, it started out all fun, but then you've, over the years, seen the chains built to where pretty much you're the one who's in bondage, not the Christian who back in high school said, you know what, I'm not going to drink. Oh, you're a goody two-shoes. Look what you can't do, you Christians. But you show me that same Christian who abstained back in high school. He's the free one when he's 50, 40, 30. And so that's what this guy is saying. That's what the Bible teaches, that there's these vulnerabilities for the person who cannot control or rule their spirit, rule their soul, their desires, their craving, their mind, their emotions. There's a vulnerability. And man, there's examples of that all throughout the scriptures. Well, the one example I'd like us to ponder this morning, the idea of ruling your soul, your mind and your emotions. I think the champion of all champions who ruled his soul in the Bible, none other than Jesus Christ himself. Man, we've got examples galore of Christ ruling his mind and emotions. You know, he didn't just do what every whim he had, but he pushed down those things that would be temptations. See, Christ did have temptations and yet he was without sin. See, we'll all be tempted, and temptation is not sin. The temptation to be angry, the temptation to be depressed, the temptation to go out and do stuff that's addictive behavior and stuff like that. It's not the temptation that's a sin, it's acting upon that thing becomes a sin. And Jesus didn't give in. He's the model for us. In fact, I was just reading in Mark chapter 11. Why don't you flip over to Mark chapter 11 real quick? There in Mark chapter 11, there's a story that I'd never seen something, part of this story. You guys have all heard the story where Jesus, on that final week of his life, went up to Jerusalem. And there, he walked into the temple and he turned the tables of the money changers and those that sold the animals there in the temple for sacrifice. Now you have to understand why he did that. The changers of money, historically, there in Jerusalem near the Temple Mount, they would exchange foreign currency, but they exchanged it at a very exorbitant rates. They were ripping off the people that traveled far and wide to come to sacrifice their animals and their do their worship. See, it was required by law for the men of Israel to come up to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year. It was a big deal. I mean, how would you guys like to have to say, okay, every 3 times a year we have to go up to Seattle and worship at a church up there on a Sunday morning, and by the way, bring your sheep? I mean, that'd be quite an ordeal. Well, these people, they'd hike up to Jerusalem, they'd go in there, they'd exchange their money and get ripped off, then they'd go up with their little sheep they brought from home, and the priest would look at their sheep and say, oh, sorry, your sheep, your lamb, it's got blemishes. And your sheep is supposed to be spotless and blemishless. So we'll tell you what. You just take your sheep, but we've got a better model for sale here that we'll sell to you. And they charged more, way more than that sheep was worth. And they were ripping off the people. So when Jesus came into the temple, you know the story. What did he do? He made a scourge, according to John's gospel, a whip of small cords, went in there, started turning tables, and he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Interesting how the house of the Lord has become very merchandise oriented. You gotta watch out for that as churches. Place of worship. It should be a place of prayer. But here in Mark's gospel, there's something about that story that I'd never noticed. Take a look with me in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. In this account of that story, it says in verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now when eventime was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. I can relate to that. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. The thing that I'd never seen before on this is kind of interesting, is that Jesus went into the temple, did all the turning of the tables and stuff, but did you notice? The day before, he went into the temple and looked and observed all things. He was there the day before. He went in, saw all things. We see that in verse 11. Jesus looked round about upon all things. That means he saw all the changers of money sitting there, the guys selling the lambs. He looked around, and then he went home. Home, where was his home? Well, he went over to Bethany. It's just a little drive. It's kind of a pretty good little hike from the Temple Mount over the Mount of Olives over to Bethany. You know, you could probably hike it in a half hour, maybe. And he probably went to Mary and Martha's house, Lazarus. They were his friends. They lived in Bethany. But what was Jesus doing? He saw things. Why didn't he turn the tables the first time? I suggest because Jesus was a man of great temperance, of great self-control. He was a man who had rule over his own soul. Could it be that Jesus, if he would have acted out on that day, if he would have, it would have been classified as sin? There's a reason Jesus didn't turn the tables that day. He went and spent the night in Bethany, came back the next day, and then he did business in the temple. What was the point? I wonder if perhaps Jesus did what he often would do. He'd get away and he would seek the will of the Father. Jesus was seen doing that all the time. Even on the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, Jesus went and prayed on his knees and he was sweating great drops of blood. And he said, Lord, if it be possible, let the cup of suffering, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And then he knew that it was the Lord's will to go to the cross. Could it be that Jesus also spent some time seeking the will of the Father that night in Bethany, the day before he went and turned the tables? The point that I'm making is Jesus displayed an amazing ability to control his soul. Did Jesus look angry when he went into the temple? See, a lot of the movies, they have a hard time with this one. Because they still want to have Jesus sort of look holy. You know how in the movies they always make Jesus kind of walk sort of like he's floating? He's got the beady little eyes and he's always real stick skinny. I don't agree with any of that. I think Jesus was probably a big boy. They called him a glutton, even though he wasn't. They accused him of gluttony. Also, Jesus was probably a big boy because did you notice in the story, he goes in the temple, there's thousands of people there doing their thing, and Jesus goes in and starts turning tables and nobody says, hey, stop that. Why? I have a hunch he was fairly intimidating. Nobody even stepped up and said, hey, knock that off. No, Jesus just, man, I could. Well, and also he made a scourge of small cords. Whoosh, he comes in there. Oh, that's so harsh and brutal. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And I believe he was perfectly in control the whole time. How do you know? Well, remember in John's account, it says that Jesus came to the table where they sold the doves. And he didn't turn that table over. He said, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He was in perfect control. Did he look angry? I suggest yes. Any guy with a whip in his hand kind of looks a little angry. Especially if he's running around turning all the tables over. Now I love this about Jesus because he was displaying a righteous anger. But I believe it was a anger that was righteous because it was deferred. He had taken time to seek the Lord and say, Lord, is my attitude right? Is my heart right? That's this idea of controlling of your soul, taking captive your thoughts. The idea of what Proverbs is saying here in our text is saying, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. Jesus was the opposite of that. He had total rule over his own spirit. He was the example of who to follow. And so here in our text, we realize that Jesus is the model of what to do. Now here's the thing about Jesus that's interesting. In this idea of self-control, not only did he display those tendencies, but he also taught us about how radical it is that we do the right thing to keep our soul safe. Jesus taught us about this. In fact, this idea of self-control or ruling of your soul. What did Jesus say? We'll jot this down in your notes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. He made these statements that are radical and painful. He says, listen, verse 29, he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. That's some radical stuff. Did you guys hear when Matt was speaking here on a Sunday morning teaching the word a few weeks ago? He talked about Aaron Ralston, the guy who reached his arm into that crevice as he was climbing the rock when the 800-pound boulder just kind of tipped over and crushed his arm. And he's stuck there. So he gets out his dull pocket knife and cuts his arm off so that he could rappel down and go to safety. Radical stuff. Why did he do that? He knew that if he didn't cut his arm off, he would have perished. Jesus kind of makes the same comment, doesn't he? When he says, listen, he says, it's better for you to pluck your eye out if it's offending or cut your arm off if it's going to send you to hell. And yet the problem is we're not only not willing to do something as painful and radical in that, as unfortunately the Lord's not literally asking us to do that. Did you guys ever see the episode of Little House on the Prairie? When Carolyn got the big butcher knife out and she had it over the fire and she was like, shh, because she was delirious. Did you guys see this episode? And she was going to, she was going to cut out her eye. And she had her Bible open and she was reading this. Doesn't anybody watch Little House on the Prairie anymore? Okay, good. Just checking. I saw that as a kid and I thought, is that what that scripture means? But then I realized she was delirious and delusional and all that. And so fortunately she didn't poke her eye out. But what's Jesus saying? He's saying it's more important for us to be able to rule our soul, to be able to take care of the emotions that we feel. Because if we just let them run rampant, they're going to lead us to destruction, uselessness, vulnerability. And that's the sad truth. That's where our culture is going. You see, we've become good at making excuses. As my old coach used to tell me, once you become good at making excuses, you become good at nothing. Is that how it goes? No. Yeah, once you become good at making excuses, you become good at nothing. And really, the thing is, one of the excuses we have is, that's just the way I am. I'm a person that has a tendency toward anger. So get off my back. Or I'm just the way I am. I'm a depressed person. I'm one of those melancholy people. Or I just have a tendency or propensity to be indulging on certain lifestyles or behaviors, and that's just the way I am. It's the way I was born. Hey, listen, I won't argue with you. I'm sure you were born with those tendencies, just like all of us. We all have different tendencies. Some, I think, we have stronger tendencies than others. Some of you, your tendency will be to be an angry person. Some of you will have a tendency to be a depressed person. Some of you might have a tendency to be a gay person. Some of you might have a tendency to be a irritating person. You're saying, yeah, Brett, that's you. You've defined your... Hey, listen. I'm just saying that all of those things, the argument that people have, they'll say, that's just the way I am. I was born this way. It's the genetic makeup of who I am. But the Bible says those are the things you need to take rule over. Take charge. Rule them. See, to rule something means that something has a tendency to be unruly. And your soul, your spirit, your mind, your emotions has that tendency. And the reason I'm going so basic here, you're saying, okay, Brett, we get it. We understand. But here's what people are saying. They're saying, it's just the way I am. So I'm just going to let it rip. I'm an angry man. So when I get home from work, if anybody looks at me wrong in my house, if the dog walks in front of me and I just don't like it, I'm going to kick the dog. I'm going to yell at the kids. I'm just an angry man. Well, there's guys like that. But God didn't save you to keep you the way you are. And it's just a wimpy and cheapskate way out to say, it's just the way I am, it's just who I am, I'm just a gay person, I'm just an angry person, I'm just a depressed person. No, these are things that you need to take rule over in your soul. The Bible defines those things as sin. What, Brett? Even depression? Yeah. If you let it go, if you just let it go and start taking over the essence of who you are, yeah. Now, the thing is, the Lord, He even uses depression, and I think the Lord even uses anger, and since I brought it up, the homosexuality. Does the Lord use that in people's life? I think He does. You see, the amazing thing about all this stuff is each one of those people have great attributes. It's an amazing deal. The depressed people, some of the most artistic people I know, are the most depressed people I know. Songwriters, artists, it's an amazing deal. The most creative. In fact, study your art history. Most of the greatest artists and painters were wacko. Way, way wacko. But man, praise the Lord for them throughout the history because they've brought us so much. What about the angry thing? Can God even... Well, see, if the anger is brought under control, I've found that angry men can also be very strong, not in their anger, but their disposition. Every now and then, it does help to have a guy who's strong and firm, not angry. That's sin. But the same tendencies and characteristics you see in a guy that's angry can also get stuff done sometimes. And man, he's a can-do kind of person. Oftentimes, there's tendencies and characteristics. Some of my gay friends, even though, man, I try to tell them, hey, we love you. We think you're great as a person, but the sin of homosexuality, just according to the Bible, is wrong. It's going to hurt you. It's going to mess you up. But at the same time, some of the most talented people I know are gay people. The point that I'm making is all of these things, whether it's depression or anger, whatever your thing is, you got to take rule over those tendencies that are just emotional, soul, spirit, the part of your inner man, inner woman that is made up. You got to take rule over that. Or else you're vulnerable and you become useless. That's what our little verse is telling us here. That's what the rest of the Bible teaches us, even in Jesus' example, especially when He went to the cross. No greater display of ruling of the soul. When I told you about Jesus praying there in the garden, sweating those great drops of blood, He knew what He had to do. He had to go to the cross. and die for the sins of the world, the most painful, brutal death you could ever see. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was beaten beyond description. He knew what was about to befall him, and yet he willingly went, joyfully went to the cross. Why? Because Jesus had a serious rule over his soul, his mind, his emotions, his inner man. And the reason I kind of conclude with this part of our topic is simply this. You got to listen. Because you have a certain ability built in by the Lord to rule your soul to a degree. You have that. And there's certain tools you can use to try to do better with that. But the bottom line is, none of us measure up. None of us can really rule our soul to the best extent. Sometimes the depression will just overwhelm you. Sometimes the anger will just get the best of you. Sometimes those ways of acting out in those ways, man, it just kind of, you just can't even control it. But that's where you have to go supernatural. See, Jesus was able to do it because he was perfect. But the same power that Jesus had is the same power that you and I can access. You see, this idea of temperance or self-control of the soul, what's one of the fruit of the Spirit? There in Galatians 5, we're told, in verse 21 and 22, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness. But the last one is what? Temperance, or in your NIV Bible, I think it's self-control. Self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that you can have the same power that Christ had, in that sense, if you ask of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. You don't have enough on your own. How do you get the power of the Spirit? Well, the Bible makes it clear. Jesus said, you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So for those of you that are wrestling with issues of the soul, you know, you can just say, Lord, I need the power of your Spirit. Will you please give me strength to rule my soul, to give me that self-control? And I believe the Lord honors that. What is your self-control issue? Is it eating? Hot Fudge Sundays? Man, I can relate. That's a challenge. But what do? Man, we need to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's some tools that we can go by. Some great stuff. Bible says so much about this. Resist the devil and he will flee. You know, a lot of these soul things we have, they're just attacks from the enemy. All day long, man, you're just worshiping the Lord, doing good, and all of a sudden, poof, some evil thing right in front of you. Some lustful picture or whatever. You're like, oh man, what do? Well, the Bible gives us some wise words of how to rule your soul on that. See, an unruly soul will look at the picture on the billboard or look at the magazine on the coffee table or engage in the thought processes that go along with that. That's the unruly soul. The man that's got the soul under rule, what's that going to look like? Well, he's going to see that thing and he's going to immediately start praying for his buddies. Five guys on the list. And just pray, Lord, bless Bob, Jim, Bill, Steve, and Tom. And Lord, just give those guys victory today. And man, in the area of lust, just put a hedge of protection around their minds and may they think on things that are pure and right and good. And Lord, just bless the brothers today. Listen, every time Satan throws that fiery dart at you of lust, and if you start busting out big old honking prayers, do you think Satan's going to keep doing that? Resist the devil, and what does it say? He will do what? Flee. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Man, these are some great tools. Well, Brett, I don't have the problem of lust. My problem is depression. See, the Bible gives us tools. In Isaiah, we're told that if you keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, He will keep you in perfect peace. By the way, on this issue of depression, been around this a lot. I'm not typically a depressed person. I've gone through times of depression, but not even close to some of my brothers and sisters that I've seen. But being around people who've wrestled with depression, I found a common thread. There's something that you really need to know if you're one who's prone to going through times of deep depression. Listen, one thing is the Lord uses those times. We so much want to get out of our troubles and our problems. We want to unbury ourselves. We're like, oh, get me out. But The first thing I'd encourage the people who have propensity to be depressed to say, Lord, what are you doing in this time of my life? What do you want to be the fruit of this issue, this time? And then secondly, keep your mind stayed upon the Lord, because He will keep you in perfect peace. There's so many things the Bible says about this, but another thing I've noticed about depression is that if you don't take rule of it early, if you don't take captive those thoughts of depression early, they grow to be so big that sometimes it's a real hard thing to turn the whole ship around. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I'm saying when you're happy and doing well, man, that's the time to press in, to engage, to read your Bible, to put in good praise music. Man, to let the Lord lift up your soul early and keep it up early. Why? Because the deeper you sink into depression, sometimes the harder it is. I know people get so depressed they can't even read their Bibles. It's an amazing thing. I've seen really depressed people open their Bible and they see doom and gloom. I don't see that when I read the Bible. It's like that guy that was so depressed he was going to hang himself, and so he thought, okay, one last ditch effort, I'm going to flip through the Bible, and the first verse I point to, that's what I'm going to really, and so he did it, looked at it and said, go and hang thyself. True story. Yeah, I don't recommend the flipping through the Bible thing. I recommend before you're even depressed, man, you just make the Word a priority. Because if you keep your mind on the Word of God, there's power. It's living. It's going to help you. It's real. You know, sometimes you need to do what I would call preventative maintenance. Preventative maintenance? Yeah. It's like when Jesus came and they drug that guy. They said, hey, this guy's demon possessed. We tried to cast him out. Can you do it? Jesus cast the demon out. They all were excited and happy. But the disciples came and said, Jesus, we tried to cast out this demon and we couldn't do it. What's the scoop on this one? And Jesus said, well, this one comes out by what? Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting? Now, wait a minute here. Jesus walked up, they brought the guy. When did Jesus have time to pray and fast? The answer is sometime before that. Even though he didn't know that guy was coming, you know, I mean, he didn't say, okay, in about a week, there's going to be a demon-possessed guy, so I better start praying and fasting now and prepare for that. The point was, he was prayed up, fasted up when the guy came. The point that I'm making, there are certain spiritual disciplines that are preventative and readying for when the hard times come. And I wonder, for those who deal with depression, if it wouldn't be better if you just start preparing now when you're in a time of peppiness, happiness. Whether it is prayer or fasting, putting on praise music in your music instead of music that's darker and harder. I'm not talking about a style or a genre of music. I'm talking about Jesus music or worldly music. Are you preparing your soul ahead of time? But instead, people would rather just say, oh, I'll just take a pill. Hopefully that'll make me feel better. But I think we're missing a lot of what God might want to do in our lives. So yeah, there's certain tools that we can have to take rule over our spirit. And the Lord tells us where to do that. So take rule over our spirit. If you don't, you're like the house or the city that's torn down without a wall. Vulnerable, useless. But if you take guard and have rule over your spirit, your soul, your mind, your emotions, if you take these things and you do them, you're going to be protected and you're going to be useful, even as Jesus Christ was. What an important challenge, and really we kind of close with this thought, simply this, that the first step in taking control over your spirit is to accept Christ and to become a Christian. Apart from that, the spirituality of what we're talking about is non-existent. Hey, you might be a non-Christian and just take advantage of some of these things that I've just been talking about, and some of these things might be kind of helpful for you. But it's not going to cut the mustard. Why? Because you and I can't do it. We don't have enough. But man, if Christ is in you, then the one who did have rule over his soul can then give you the power, the same power that he tapped into, you can have that same rule in your soul. Man, I don't care who you are, you've got to make sure and understand that your soul needs to be under rule. Don't listen to this world. Just do whatever you want. If because you'll end up being the one in bondage. But if you take rule, you'll be a guarded house, a guarded city that's not vulnerable, and you'll be useful to yourself, to others, but even more importantly, to the Lord. But you must be first a Christian to have the power that's necessary to see victory in this area. So, let's learn from the wisdom of Solomon. Don't be the one who has no rule over his own spirit, but be the person who takes it in control and gives it over to the Lord. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads. Just keeping your heads bowed and eyes closed. I think everybody goes through seasons of their life where sometimes they do better than others, and then sometimes they go through really hard times. And if you're in a good time, man, praise the Lord. Those are good, those are fun. When your soul is kind of under control and you're not all stuck in some addiction or some sin or some problem. But if you're in a bad time, I believe the Lord would just have you say, Lord, restore my soul, my spirit. Give me strength to get through this season and lean on the Lord. Don't trust in your own abilities because you just can't do it. And the Lord will see you through this time. But perhaps if you're not a Christian, if you don't really know the Lord, today would be a great day to do it, to accept Christ. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm just going to ask if anybody wants to just say, yep, I'm going to become a Christian. I want to try to rule my own soul through the power of Jesus Christ. And when I fail, I'm going to turn to the cross of Christ who died for my sins. And that way I'm forgiven and free from the law of sin and death and just totally free to walk. You'll make mistakes still. You'll still go through ups and downs, but as a Christian, man, it's the only way to go. If you're wanting to tap into that and be saved and accept Christ, you need to repent from your sins, just recognize they're wrong and turn the opposite direction. And be born again. That's by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you and you're saying, yep, I want to do that, would you simply look up at me right now just so I can see your eyes? If you're saying, Brett, I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to accept Christ today. I'm not going to embarrass you or do anything weird or wacko. But right where you sit, I'm just going to say a simple prayer, just you and the Lord quietly. It's awesome. Good. And you back there, I see you. That's a good move. I'm going to say a simple prayer. And the whole church family, we're all excited for you guys because we know how great it is to be saved by God's grace. And Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, the Bible says, you will be saved. And so we're going to do that. We're going to confess that with our mouths. We're just going to speak this out. And if you're just one that looked up, just pray this between you and God just right now. And we're just going to say this out loud with you all together. We're going to pray a prayer. And if you do this, the Lord will save your soul. And you'll be given the strength to get through this life. Doesn't mean things are rosy. Just means the Lord's with you. It's good stuff. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus, that he came to this earth and died for my sins and rose up from the grave, and I'm forgiven and I'm a Christian. Thank you for saving me. And now help me to walk with you, Lord. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, that they would find real victory this week, ruling their souls, their mind and their emotions. Lord, if it's fear, may they not be given over to that spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Lord, if it's depression, I pray that you'd restore unto these men and women, the joy of their salvation. If it's anger, Lord, I pray that you would calm the heart and the soul and that, Lord, there'd just be peace that would pass understanding. Lord, if it's an addiction of some kind, I pray that there would just be a ruling of the mind. That, Lord, we would take captive all those thoughts that lead to failure, but keep our mind stayed upon you. So Lord, as a church family, we just listen to this proverb of Solomon and pray that we'd take it to heart, that we wouldn't be like the unwalled city that's broken down, but instead useful, powerful, walking with you, protected by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, as James admonished us earlier, we need to go out and do some barbecues today. It's a good thing. But can I give you even another thing to remember? Maybe it'd be good today just to consider, Lord, are there areas of my soul that I've let run away? The part of my mind and emotions, I just kind of let it go and kind of run its natural course that maybe not be right. And just let the Lord kind of show you where there needs to be correction. If you're like me, man, it's every day you got to kind of reevaluate and say, Lord, are we on course? Are we doing the right thing? And man, take advantage of a Sunday afternoon and just say, Lord, I'm going to seek you a little bit on this one. And then when the Lord shows you, be faithful and just do what the Lord tells you to do. Amen? Amen. Hey, God bless you. Hey, give someone a big old handshake or a hug, and then you can be dismissed.